So you know that we're moving into Exodus, right? We've been talking about Genesis at the beginning of the year kind of up, and that was a long, there's a lot of stuff back in Genesis. We all recognize that. But I wanted to kind of, as we do that, this last kind of passage of Genesis is kind of the culmination of it. It is what sets up the book of Exodus. Because we know, we saw from the very beginning, the creation accounts of God beginning to reveal his nature. What we're going to zone in on today, because today is more of a communion meditation, and really a recognition of what God has revealed and how important just the book of Genesis is. But really, Genesis is part of a five-book series, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is what the Israelites or Jewish people call the Torah, which Torah means law, the law in Hebrew. So the Torah is kind of the book of law. And it's not just law. Obviously, the book of Genesis is a lot of accounts of God, his nature, his purposes, what he's doing, and his, oh, there it is, his ways. Thank you. Show your appreciation to my lovely wife. I was too worried about that robe. Getting it on. So he's revealing himself through his law. And remember, when we focus on Scripture, when we're reading Scripture, we want to ask different questions of Scripture. We want to ask, what is this telling us, remember, about God? About himself, about what his nature is, about what he wants to do, how he wants to do it. That it tells us about those things. The stories in Genesis tell us about that, and we're going to see the stories in Exodus that becomes more refined and more directed in a certain way to point toward Jesus Christ, who will come. But he tells us about himself, but he also tells us about ourselves. He tells us in his word what we're really like, the records of that historical record from the Bronze Age and before, which we find in the book of Exodus. We see all that. We're kind of leading into the what we call the Iron Age, you know, when men and women start working with steel and iron. But this is that transition in this book, all that went before. And in that time, God is showing through these stories, through these accounts, through this record, what not only he's like, not only what we're like, what we're actually like, but also what his expectations are and how we might hope to relate to him and how he wants to relate to us. And so as we walk through those truths, as we reflect on them, before we get to the captivity in Egypt, which comes next week, we're going to start right in with Exodus chapter 1 next week, but it's kind of set up by the story of Joseph and his brothers and their family, because we have the generation of Abraham, you remember, who heard that call of God, this creator speaking to him. We don't know how and why and in what manner he spoke to him, but one thing we know about in Scripture is when God speaks to his people, they have no mistake, they are unmistakably, they know that it was him. And they know unmistakably what he said. Do you notice that? Over and over again. We'll see this as we get into the prophets and all these different accounts in Exodus. They know it's God. There's no hesitation, no equivocation, no wondering in their heart, was this God? And they know exactly what God wanted from them. And Abraham heard that call in Haran. He moves down into Canaan and begins his sojourn. God says, I will show you. You will go. If you go where I send you, I will show you a place, and I will make of you a great nation. And then he had his son Isaac, and he had his and Isaac married Rebekah, and then we have Isaac's son Jacob. Remember, they had Esau and Jacob, and we saw the conflicts between them. We saw the conflicts within Jacob's own family as he has children by two different wives, two different concubines, and the kinds of conflicts and things that arise. And not only their own human hearts and the wickedness within them. You know, these are not the best people on the earth, are they, congregation? Yet they are still God's people. And that always brings me hope, because we're not the best people on earth, are we, church? But we're still God's people. And that's a good thing to remember. But in telling us all these different stories and all these different tales, even all the way back to Adam and Eve, to the story of Noah, to the Tower of Babel, you know, each one of these accounts are telling us something about this God that is very different, very different. And this is what we want to highlight before we move into Exodus. Very different from any other culture or religion that existed at that time on the planet. And that's what I want to make sure that if we walk away from nothing else this day, I want you to understand how unique The teachings of this God of Israel, remember they are now Israel because Jacob was called Israel. Remember, Israel means those who fight with God, right? And isn't that how we all are? Aren't all of us in some ways Israel? We fight, we strive with God one way or another. And these people, what it tells us about them, this God is so different from like the ancient mythos that the different kings and tyrants and priests created back in the antiquity. If you read the accounts of like Marduk and the creation of the world and Babylonian writings, you'll see a gods who are very arbitrary, who are very gross and cruel, and they tend to say that humanity was created to serve the whims of the gods and to just be the slaves to do the things that gods didn't want to do. That served the tyrants of that era very well. Because if they were the representatives of gods like that, then what those kings did, they could do anything they wanted, right? Because they were just following after the gods that they invented. And yet when we see and we look at this God portrayed in Genesis, and this God who meets with Abraham and entreats Abraham on a long, long walk with him. Remember? He says, go where I send you. Go with me. You see, this whole paradigm of walking with God begins at the very beginning of God reaching down to begin to communicate with his creation. And so this is the story. So what is this God like? And I thought it would be helpful for you and I to kind of look through some of the core things that make this faith unlike anything that existed on the planet before or since. And so I want to say, God revealed himself and his truth in the Torah, in his law. So here are some things that we see about our God. First, he is a universal God. He is a God for all people. Even though he works in individuals' lives in time and speaks and works through individuals at certain times and places, we see clearly, because remember, long before there were a people called Israel, God was working with human beings. He worked with human beings throughout all the ancient world. You saw him at work account after account. As Abraham traveled, he not only met pagans who were evil and cruel, he met people who worshiped God. One of the primary ones is the priest of Melchizedek after the big war that we talked about, who came out and led a worship to the Creator. So we see this God as a God for all, a universal God for all people, that if they are willing, he will shed his light into their lives. But this God is not only a universal God, he made everything and is responsible for everything, that uncreated creator, if we were doing philosophy, we would say a non-contingent being, right? There's no cause and effect. There's a cause and effect for everything in the universe except God. God is the uncaused cause of all things. And he is that universal God. But the other thing is we see about him that is different than other world religions of that time is we have an invisible and incorporeal God. This God cannot be embodied or imagined by you or I. And he's very clear about that. What we're going to see in the book of Exodus, he's going to put that down in writing for us all, lest we make a mistake. He does not ask Abraham to build him a monument, an idol. He doesn't ask Abraham to carve out a statue or build some plinth in the ancient world or some stele in antiquity to honor and denote who and what he's like. He says to them continually and over again, you cannot imagine what I am, the reality of me. I am far too great and far too big for your human mind to comprehend. I am that kind of God. And that is different than the gods of the ancient world. The gods of the ancient world were beings that represented the primeval forces of nature. You have gods that have come forward to like the Greeks. You see like Poseidon was the embodiment of the chaos of the ocean, right? Made sense, you know, well, there's an ocean and it does things I can't understand. And if it's doing things, then it must be a doer. What would I call that? We're going to call that Poseidon. Right? And you can see how a primitive humanity would try to make up for itself reasons for the things that are. But when the God who created all comes, and he begins to reveal himself and his nature and the way he does things, it is totally different. He says, matter of fact, if you even try to depict me, you have violated my very desires for who you are and who I want you to be. You cannot keep me captive to your whims. That's important, isn't it? He says, don't. Matter of fact, he prohibits a little bit. When we get into Exodus, we're going to see how important this is to God, that we not try to depict him, that we not try to pretend that we are smart enough or wise enough to know enough about him to do his depiction justice. Very important. You guys still with me? So the next thing we see in Genesis that we've come across is, here's something else, a moral God. A moral God of right and wrong, good and evil. That this God is good, that he has allowed for the existence of evil in the universe, but he has been and is good. He is the source of all good. Very hard. It's a challenging thing to take in, because we come up against what philosophers call theodicy. How can there be a good God and there be evil? How can God allow for that? Well, there's a reason. We're going to get into some of those issues. That this moral God wants people and beings that are moral as well. And for them to be good, there must be an alternative. For us to be truly good. And we've talked about that in different ways throughout different sermons at different times. But this God believes in right and wrong. He's not arbitrary. He's not unjust. And if you contrast that to the gods of the ancient world that were depicted in all the cultures around these Israelites, you will find gods that are very fickle, very arbitrary in their judgments. Again, they created humanity mainly to be simple slaves, to do the things that the gods were too high and too above to do. In contrast, you see in the scriptures and in the depictions in Genesis a different type of God. A moral God who cares and works out of loving kindness and graciousness, even though he also works out of justice and righteousness. And these things that are hard for the human heart to balance, God balances perfectly. He is the embodiment of pure justice and rightness, and the embodiment of pure mercy and compassion, and most of all, the embodiment of love and loving kindness. This moral God. But when we want to go further, we see in Genesis a God beyond nature. A God beyond nature. As I said before, a lot of the primitive gods were invented by humans to explain the forces around them. But we see in God, our God, a God who defies explanation. Who is far beyond, and he says, no mind can conceive, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. You cannot contain what I am. Most of the cults of that time would take aspects of the world and, like I said, create a God out of them, and they would add God after God after God to their stable of gods. And this God says, number one, you can't create me, and number one, I won't bargain with you. I'm your creator. And that is the whole of our story together. I am your creator, and you are my created, and I love you. And that is the whole history and story of the universe. I've created you out of my love and who I am. And I want you and invite you to be like me. I am not this world. But so many of the cults of that time, they took the natural world and tried to tie God. The world itself was God. And we can see that in some modern religions. That nature itself is our creator. And God stood firmly against that. I am outside. I am transcendent. I am not one with my creation. I have created, and it is my creation. And we are different. That's why the Bible uses the word hagios is the Hebrew word, but means holy. It means holy. And that's what we've talked about in different weeks, that it means other, different, separate, unlike. That God is holy and set apart, and so he invites his people to walk with him and learn how to be set apart and different from the creation as well, in unique and powerful ways. And here's the other thing about God that we learn in Genesis. He is a God who loves and who invites love. Other gods of that era and that time were gods of transactions. You approached that god because you wanted to make a deal, right? You wanted a good harvest, so you'd give that god some stuff, and maybe he would give you or she would give you a good harvest, maybe a goddess of fertility. I want to have lots of children, so I'm going to go to the temple where the cultic prostitutes work, and I'm going to make an offering, quote unquote, to them. And then maybe they'll let me have children with my wife. That's horrible, isn't it? But to the ancient world, this made perfect sense when you tie God to nature. But this transaction that they were trying to make with their gods was not something our God is a part of. His offer was totally different. He said, I want to have a relationship with you. Your whole life. I want to walk with you. I want to spend time with you. I don't want you to do things for me. I want you to do things with me. I want you to join me in my work in this world. I want you to be caretakers of my creation. I have a work for you that I am doing in this universe, and I want you to be an integral part of it. And I'm inviting you to be part of that, and inviting you. Come and go to the place I send you. Let me go with you there, and I'll show you what you need to do. Not, I will give you a detailed list of instructions and a whole bunch of reasons to do it. Instead, you will go with me, and I will be with you. That's the offer that God makes from the very beginning when he relates to his people. We see it all the way back in the stories of the garden, right? We saw Adam and Eve. And what did they do? They walked with God in the evening, in the cool of the evening, at that time of day, as they cared for his garden, as they lived in his blessing, and the fruitfulness of all that he had provided. That ideal image of life with God that was the very beginning of the scriptures is carried throughout the stories in Genesis of this offer of a God, not to make a transaction, not to offer him something so you can get something in return, but a God who offers everything that he can offer out of love and out of grace. And in that offering, he also extends an invitation. That's why Jesus, you know, when we say that God has given everything, as we walk through Exodus, we will see time and time again pointers to Jesus Christ, to the work that's about to come. And it's an astonishing thing. And even in Genesis, we saw some of those pre-configurings of Jesus Christ and his presence in the world. We saw it reflected in the story of Joseph, one who has suffered for the sake of the people, so that many would be redeemed. And then when he could have taken vengeance instead, he gave forgiveness and grace and love to his brothers. Isn't that an astonishing story? Who of us could have lived out that tale that Joseph lived? I know in my own heart, I don't know that I'm strong enough and holy enough to have been like Joseph. But in Joseph, we see the story that will eventually come in Jesus Christ. Over and over again, God tells us he is a God who loves and who invites love. But then we see these two other things, and we'll talk about them briefly. First, God tells us about universal human worth. Because he created us, we have value. For that reason alone, that we have been touched by the hand of God, that every human being he has breathed into life, that every human being, he knew them before they were born, that he values every human being. And if God values every human, so should we. Everybody agree on that? And that was an amazing story to the ancient world, because every human being did not have worth. They had worth in what they could do for the leader or power over them. But they were not recognized as having worth in their own right, having rights. And that goes to the universal human rights. Comes from that universal human dignity that God grants when he looks at humanity and says it is good. My creation is not complete. All the other myths, humanity was an aftermath. Just a nothing. It was just an afterthought of what was really important to the gods. But in the tales in Genesis, God creates man as the pinnacle of his creation. The creation is not complete until he breathes into life these beings into his garden. That not only are like the nature that he created, but and more importantly, they also reflect his image and his glory. Male and female, it says, he created them in his image. That's a powerful tale. And it is just, if you read, if somebody says, well, all these things just came from the ancient world and all the things that were going on, those are people who have not read those ancient tales at all. They are talking something that they don't know anything about. They're largely ignorant of the truth. And they tell that tale because it suits the way they want to live their life, as if there is no God. But if they actually read them, if they saw the world in ancient history as it was, and what God brought into the world in revealing himself to us, they would be astonished and amazed. All of those things in civilization that we consider good have descended from the revelation of God and his word. So as we go into Exodus, as we remember this family that it begins with, we're going to come next week to generations and years and hundreds of years after, as this nation has stayed in Egypt and gotten very comfortable in that culture, we're going to see a God who will call them out of that culture and into a freedom that they do not know how to deal with and have a hard time accepting. But that's our story for next week. But I think it's important to recognize how wonderful it is, how amazing our God is, and what he gave to all of us. Listen, church, I hope you appreciate it. We are not like other world religions. We are not just one of many. Our faith stands out, and there is no comparison to what you have been given, what I have been given in our holy scriptures. And with that being said, most of all, that the primary thing that we recognize is that all of those scriptures point to the reality that is going to be coming in the future. And that, well, it's our past, but their future. And that is that someday God himself would come. And that he would live with us as one of us. And that he would offer his life for the sake to make a payment for all of us. All of us who wanted a transaction to occur with God, he will make that transaction, but he will bear all the cost for its completion. So let us bow our heads. Lord, in honor and memory of your mighty work in Jesus Christ, we come before your throne of grace and around your holy table. And we ask that you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us gathered here and upon these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with your Holy Spirit and your Holy Church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.